Before we really get started today, what I want to ask you to do is I want you to go to the website at some time today and fill out the customer satisfaction survey that we've put on our webpage. Basically, we just want you to rate your level of satisfaction in different areas of the service with our worship, kind of with the style, the people, the sound quality. Your level of satisfaction with the auditorium as far as the chairs, the comfort, the temperature, the cleanliness, things like that. We want you to rate things about the sermons, about the greeter team, about the announcements. There's just a whole bunch of things there. And so just go to the church website. It's peopletogod.com. And we want you to fill out that customer satisfaction survey. It would really help us if you'd do that. Now, some of you might have grabbed a smartphone and you're starting to get on the website to see where that is. And some of you might be thinking, I'm going to do that later. Well, you're not going to find it because there's no such thing as a church satisfaction survey. It doesn't exist. Okay? Now, I know some of you are disappointed because there were some things you wanted to put on there, wasn't it? And we might be disappointed because, I mean, let's face it, we all want satisfaction. And we've come to expect satisfaction in every area of our life. When we go to a store or we go to a restaurant, there's always that opportunity, isn't there, to fill out some kind of a survey. It seems like almost every time I'm handed a receipt, they're like, hey, if you'll go online and fill this out, you can be registered to win $1,000 or something like that. And they want you to fill out this survey. And so we live in this society that is obsessed with customer satisfaction. And so we are constantly being catered to as customers. And we expect it. And unfortunately, what happens so often is that we take that kind of mentality into the church. And we begin to think, well, our tithe or our status or our length of attendance means that we should be catered to by the staff and that we should have a voice in all the decisions that are made. And we take that mentality and then we begin to ask ourselves questions. Are my needs being met? Am I being fed? Are my preferences being catered to? Am I being noticed? Am I being served? See, those are all the wrong questions. The question is not, am I being served? But the question is, am I serving? Remember, we are supposed to imitate Jesus. And Jesus made serving a priority. In fact, in Matthew 20 and in Mark 10, both tells us about the same thing that happens right before the triumphal entry. Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the question is not, am I being served, but am I serving? And I think most of the time, if we were honest with ourselves, we find ourselves a whole lot of times in the church with that mentality of, am I being served? What has the church done for me lately? And we see that mentality being played out in the story in chapter 26. And we pick up the story today in the upper room where Jesus has gathered with all of his disciples and they've gathered together to share in the Passover meal. It's past sundown and Jesus is in those final hours of his life. He doesn't have much time left, and he's been listening to his disciples as they've been gathered into the upper room, and you know what he's heard? They're arguing. They're arguing. They're arguing about which one is the greatest, about which one of them is the most important, about which one of them is going to get the seat of honor. Now, this is the third time that we read about such an argument amongst the disciples. So they just aren't getting it. They're not getting this concept of serving, even though Jesus says it over and over, and even though he had just said it a few days ago, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. The disciples were having a hard time learning this because, like us, And they lived in a world where things just didn't work that way. I mean, Jesus taught that the first will be last and the last will be first. He said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, then you have to be the servant of all. But the world we live in, it really doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, in our world, the first are first and the last are last. In our world, you don't turn the other cheek, you even the score. In our world, you don't pray for your enemies, you try to destroy them. In our world, the exalted are the ones who are exalted. But Jesus was constantly showing us that he was a servant. And he calls us to that same kind of life. And so what we see going on in the upper room is that time was running out for Jesus and for his disciples. And the disciples are fighting about who's the greatest. They still haven't got it. And so Jesus has one more shot to teach them. And this time, he doesn't teach with words. He teaches with actions. And he walks over to a wash basin, and the arguments begin to die down. And then the room grows totally silent as they watch the creator of the world, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as they watch the Son of God kneel down and wash their dirty, stinky, smelly feet. In John 13, we read this. Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, this foot washing, it was something that had to be done before the meal started. And it was usually the job of the servant that was the lowest on the pecking order. See, that was the worst job you could have, washing feet, because the feet of people at that time would be so disgusting and so dirty. But since the room is borrowed, the servant who would normally do that wasn't there to do the job. Now, any of the disciples could have volunteered for the job, but none of them did. Why didn't they volunteer? Because they're fighting about who's the greatest. They want the seat of honor. No one thought they were low enough to be a foot washer. And so I'm sure they were all thinking about some of the other guys who should be washing feet. But each disciple thought they were too good to be washing feet. They wanted someone else to do it. And as they argue about who is the greatest, Jesus stands up and he did it. And after Jesus washed their feet, in verse 14, he says this: "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." See, Jesus came to serve. And we are not greater than Jesus, so we should serve as he has served. And we should serve who he served. See, it's not about our satisfaction. It's about our service to our King. Think about how important this was. With time running out, Jesus took time to teach this lesson once again, to drive it home. And he was driving home the call to serve. And he didn't pick and choose which disciple that he would serve. He just served. He didn't choose to serve based on their worthiness or what they could do for him in return. He just served. He didn't pick and choose which of the disciples' feet he would wash. He just washed them all. See, it wasn't about what you can do for me. It was about what I can do for you. And so Jesus served the disciples, even though he knows in moments they're going to abandon him. How do you serve like that? How do you serve a husband who is never thoughtful of your needs? How do you serve a wife who never has an encouraging thing to say about you? How do you serve a child who never says thank you? Or a coworker who talks behind your back? How do you serve a parent that constantly belittles you? Or a friend maybe who always takes and never gives? How do you serve when you've been taken advantage of or you haven't been appreciated? Well, you know what our typical response would be? Fold the towel back up and put it in the drawer and say, if that's the way you're going to be, let somebody else do it, because I'm not going to do it. And yet Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to serve. He didn't come to be paid back. He didn't come to be noticed. He didn't come to be rewarded. He didn't come to be elected. He didn't come to be crowned. He just came to serve. And now he calls us to imitate him, to live a life of serving, no matter who the people are that we serve, no matter how we think it might turn out. Jesus served people like Peter, who would deny him, like Philip, who would doubt him, like Judas, who would betray him, and like all the disciples who would abandon him. He came to serve people like that. And he came to serve people like you and like me. And sometimes from our standpoint, a lot of times it can just feel like we're not worthy of that kind of service from Jesus. It's easy maybe to feel a lot like Peter, who told Jesus, no, don't wash my feet. You know, sometimes the greater challenge for us who are Christians is not necessarily following the example of Jesus and serving and loving others. Sometimes the greater challenge for us is simply receiving the love of Jesus because we don't feel worthy of it. In just a few moments, the servers are going to come down and we're going to serve communion. See, Jesus taught this lesson about serving right before that he and his disciples would share together in the Passover meal. And that in that meal, Jesus, he makes a new covenant. And he says that the bread would now represent his body, and that the cup would represent his blood. And that whenever we take of the bread and of the cup, that we do this in remembrance of him, that we remember how he served, how he sacrificed, how he made a way for us to be saved. And so as we think about Jesus and how he served and how he saved us by dying for us, we look at our sin and we know that's the reason that he died. And so we ask for forgiveness. And even after asking for forgiveness, we still might have that tendency to feel unworthy. And so if that unworthiness still remains after you've asked for forgiveness, remember, the disciples didn't feel like they were worthy either. But Jesus, in his actions, he was saying, this was meant for you. And he says the same thing to us in this communion. This is meant for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus, that he came not to be served, but to serve. And God, we ask that you would help us to not just be committed to living that life that you've called us to live, but God, that you would help us receive from you the life that you've called us to live. And out of the overflow of your love, Lord, I pray that it would spill out into the lives of others. Lord, we remember. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We remember and we celebrate that our sin, the debt of our sin, has been paid, because we know that Jesus didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, even for us. And so we thank you for Jesus' example, and we thank you for his sacrifice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So Jesus had said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to die as a ransom for many. And Jesus demonstrated that in the way he served. He demonstrated that by washing the feet of his disciples. And then after the Passover meal, which he said was a new meal, the Lord's Supper, what we call communion, and what we've just shared together, after that, and Jesus takes his disciples to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asks them to pray for him. In Matthew 26, we read, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch over me.'" And after that, we get this description in the Bible of what's really going on with Jesus. He's in anguish, and his prayers are intense. He sweats drops of blood. He is in this intense battle between the flesh and the spirit, between his humanity and his divinity, between pleasing himself and obeying the Father. And in verse 39, he says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And Jesus prays this prayer three different times. He was pleading with the Father for this cup to be taken from him. This word cup means this life before me. And so what Jesus is really literally saying, he's asking, must it be death? Must it be crucifixion? And God seems to be impressing on his Son that there is no other way. The Father seems to be underscoring John 14:6, "You are the way, the truth, and the life. Your sacrifice is the only way that people can have their sin debt paid." Now, Jesus had asked his closest companions to pray for him, but with a full stomach and the late hour, they do begin to close their eyes, but it's not in prayer. And even after Jesus has to wake them up twice, they still can't stay awake until their sleep is interrupted by a group of soldiers, and a familiar face appears from the crowd. And Judas walks up from out of that crowd, and he walks to Jesus, and he gives Jesus the typical Mideastern greeting, a kiss on the cheek. It would be very similar to us in America giving a handshake. And so in Luke 22:48, Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And it starts. But before Jesus was led away, he uses this setting to call out the cowardness of the leaders for hiding their actions under the cloak of darkness. In verse 52, Jesus says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour, when darkness reigns." See, when darkness reigns, people are apt to think they can get away with a lot more stuff than if they would do that in the light of day. See, there's a myth of darkness that says, if I do it in the dark, no one will see me. If I do it in the dark, I can hide it away from God. But the truth is, you can't. And so Jesus is led away under the cloak of darkness. And Peter and John follow behind at a safe distance, but eventually they become separated, and Peter continues to follow, and we know what happens next. Peter, who said he would die for Jesus, denies Jesus three times in the evening, in the dark. And over the next 12 to 15 hours, Jesus, the light of the world, would go through the darkest time in history. From this time in the evening until about 6 a.m., Jesus would go through 5 to 6 unlawful trials. 2 before Jewish leaders, the first one with Annas, the second one with Caiaphas. Caiaphas gathered the Sanhedrin together at night, which was illegal to do. They tried to make up charges against Jesus, but they couldn't agree on the lies that they were trying to tell about Jesus. And so finally, with no one agreeing on what they were going to charge Jesus with, and with no evidence, Caiaphas asked Jesus straight out, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus simply replies, "Yes." And that's when everything changes. See, now they have Jesus right where they want him, because now they think they can charge Jesus with blasphemy. And so they blindfold him, they strike him with their fists, they spit in his face, and then they take him to Pilate. Now, why did they take him to Pilate, who is a Roman governor? Well, they take him to Pilate because the Jews couldn't execute anybody. They couldn't do that. Only the Romans could do that. And they wanted Jesus dead. Now remember, all this is taking place at night when darkness reigns and when good people are asleep. Not only that, the government offices, they weren't going to open until early in the morning. And so they have to go and they have to pound on Pilate's door to wake him up and to try to get him to pass judgment on Jesus. Pilate sends him to King Herod. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, and this is an all-night ordeal that goes on and on for Jesus, with Pilate over and over again making the statement that this man is innocent in his eyes. As morning approached, the Jewish leaders gathered together a crowd. This isn't the one from the past Sunday. It's not the one from the triumphal entry, but it's one that they put together themselves. How do we know that? Well, it's too early for the regular crowd to have been gathering in the city, especially for them to be gathering around Pilate's palace. Pilate looks out and he sees the crowd, and so he offers to punish Jesus and then release him, but the crowd doesn't want a slap on the wrist. They wanted blood, and they got it. In fact, they got all of it. They beat him, flogged him, scourged him. The soldiers that were in charge of the scourging and the beatings, they were masters at ripping the flesh off the back of a criminal. In fact, 2/3 of the criminals who would be beaten the way the Roman soldiers beat Jesus, they would have died just during the beatings. But not Jesus. He was a carpenter. He wasn't any wimp. Dave Stone says about this, he says that Jesus was a godly man and a manly God. See, Jesus couldn't die during the scourging. If he would have died then, it would have left numerous prophecies unfulfilled. And so when the trials, the beatings, and the carrying of the cross was over, the Bible gives 3 short words that describe what happened. It simply says, they crucified him. The phrase told everyone back then exactly what happened. There was no need to elaborate. Everybody in that time knew what it meant. Crucifixion was brutal. It's one of the most brutal forms of execution. It was so brutal that it wasn't allowed to happen to a Roman citizen. It was made to be prolonged. It was made to be painful. It was made to be humiliating. He was stripped of all of his clothing. He was nailed with 4 to 6 inch spikes through his wrists and through his ankles. It was a pain, slow, humiliating death. Now, I want you to push pause for a second. And I want you to imagine that you're living in the city of Jerusalem. But it's not at this time. It's 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. It's a typical morning, and I want you to hear the sound that you would have heard every morning inside the city walls coming from the temple area. This would have been the sound. Now, the Israelite nation would have known that sound well. It was the sound of a shofar horn. Now, this was an instrument made from a ram's horn, and the Israelites would hear it twice a day. And when they heard it, they would stop whatever they were doing, and they would be silent. You know why they would stop? It was because the shofar horn signified the exact moment that a sacrifice was being made to God by the priests on their behalf. These daily sacrifices were called the Talmid, or the perpetual sacrifice. And while other sacrifices took place on various special occasions, this one happened twice a day, every day, once at 9 a.m. and another time at 3 p.m. And when the shofar would sound, their silence was a sign of respect and gratitude. There was a sacrifice that was made, a substitute for their sins. A pure and spotless lamb had been slaughtered for their sin, and so it was a daily reminder for them that sin brings death, that there is a cost because of sin. All those years before Jesus, this was the sacrificial system that God set up. And he was conditioning his people to understand that sin brings death. And so twice a day, throughout their entire lifetime, the shofar horn would sound from the highest point in the temple. And at that exact moment, a lamb would be slaughtered for their sins. And they would immediately remember that sin brings death. That there is a cost for forgiveness. You know, in Hebrews 9:22, it tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And so this sacrificial system that God had set up reminded the people of that on a daily basis. Now, as we continue on, I want you to put in the back of your mind something that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus come to the place that he was baptizing. And John the Baptist said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now let's fast forward back to that Friday when Jesus was crucified. And here's what would have been happening in the temple. And what I want you to see is what's happening with the crucifixion and what's happening in the temple is no coincidence. At dawn in the temple, they would have tied the Talmid lamb, the first Talmid lamb, to the altar. This is when the Jewish leaders hand Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. At 9 a.m., the shofar horn would sound, and every faithful Jew would know that a lamb had been placed on the altar and sacrificed for their sins. And so they would stop what they were doing, and they would remember that sin brings death. At 9 a.m., Jesus was nailed to the cross. Mark 15 says, it was at 9 in the morning when they crucified him. Now, what are the odds of that happening? And that Jesus would be put on the cross at the exact time that the shofar horn would sound from the highest point in the temple. And make no mistake, everybody in Jerusalem would have heard the shofar horn sound. Now, at noon, the second Talmid lamb would be tied to the altar. At that time, Matthew 27:45 says, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Now that seems like an unusual thing to happen, but you have to consider that at Jesus' birth, a light cut through the darkness as the angels announced Jesus' birth to sleeping shepherds. And now darkness hangs over the land as the light of the world is being extinguished. And so what we're seeing is that this sequence of events that's happening with Jesus' crucifixion is lining up with the timing of the perpetual sacrifice of the Talmid. And so here's the scene. Jewish historian Josephus estimates that there's around 2 million people who have crowded into Jerusalem because it's the Passover. And there is this eeriness that is hanging over the city because of this darkness that's come upon the land in the middle of the day. And nobody really knows what time it is. They've lost all track of time. And then all of a sudden, they hear that sound. And they know what that means. It's 3 p.m. And so they stop what they're doing and they become silent because they know that a sacrifice has been made on their behalf. And they remember that sin brings death. But what none of them realize is that the real sacrifice was not inside the city walls, but it was outside the city. See, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the Gospels tell us the exact time that Jesus died. 3:00 p.m. That would have been the same time that the shofar horn was sounding, that there was a sacrifice for sin that was made. See, Jesus didn't come just to serve, but he came to die so that we might be saved. He hung on the cross for 6 hours. He fought and he endured. He willed himself to stay alive until 3:00. And at that moment when the shofar horn was sounding and that lamb was being sacrificed inside the city, the Lamb of God was being sacrificed outside the city for our sins. And don't miss this. With Jesus' final words, the final breath that he takes, he says, "It is finished. Father, into my hands I commit my spirit." It is finished. My mission is complete. The debt for sin has been paid. No more sacrifices need to be made for sin. The shofar horn had sounded. The Lamb of God had been sacrificed. The temple veil had been torn from top to bottom, signifying that Jesus' mission was complete and that we have access to the Father through the Son. No more perpetual sacrifices needed. Jesus paid the price for sin in full. And so when we, as faithful followers of Christ, stand before the Father, instead of him seeing our sins, he only sees the blood of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Listen, if you don't think that there is a God in heaven who loves you incredibly, who authored this story, then I would have to question your reasoning skills. Because if you examine the evidence, it takes a lot more faith to not believe that Jesus was the Son of God than it does to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, you and I can be forgiven. We can be saved. And if you've never turned your life over to Jesus, the natural response to what you've just heard would be to do that very thing. And I'm not going to short sell this thing. I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. Jesus wants to be your Lord. He wants to be the master of your life. He wants to call the shots. He asks you to repent of your sin, to confess your need for him before others. He wants you to believe that he is the Son of the living God. And he wants you to humble yourself in the waters of baptism. And he wants you to live for him, to live each and every day for him, knowing that you're not going to be perfect. He just wants you to live the best you can for him, and he's going to help. He sent the Holy Spirit to be our help. For others of us, maybe you've made that decision. And so if you need to recommit to that decision, or maybe you want to become a part of our family here at LFCC, we want to invite you to come and make that decision as well. And so if God is working on you today, We invite you to come and to act on that calling, on what God is calling you to do, and to make the decision that you need to make. And if you need to talk to me, I'm going to be standing right over here, and I'd love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Let's stand and sing. And if you need to come, please come.